Welcome to the Plain Dealing Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. This is Adam Miller. I am the preacher here at the Plain Dealing Church of Christ. We're grateful that you're following along on our podcast, whether you're listening through Substack or some podcasting app. We hope you'll subscribe. Give us a follow there, and also you're welcome to give us a review. We appreciate them if they're 5 stars, but we don't mind honesty as well. This week's sermon shifted. We had a series on building biblical homes and talking about the family. And this week, as we get into the month of June, we talked about our faithfulness and commitment to Christ. And we examined a quite difficult Bible passage found at the end of Luke chapter 9. And it's one that maybe makes us scratch our head. And sometimes we don't understand things in the Bible. There's other times we just have trouble swallowing the message. And this one is a little bit perhaps of both, maybe more of the latter. And hopefully this challenge to us will encourage us to be more committed to our Savior and to make sure that we keep our eyes focused where they should be and try and plow a straight row, as Jesus implied. So we hope that you enjoy the sermon. Hope that it helps you in your walk with Jesus. This morning we're going to be studying from the book of Luke chapter 9. And we're going to go to maybe one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible. Not to understand, although they are difficult to understand, but maybe some of the most difficult passages in all the Bible to digest. And, you know, sometimes we hear things and we think, well, certainly he didn't mean that because that's too hard. One such saying is found in Matthew chapter 19, and when Jesus gives his teaching on marriage, the apostles, his own apostles, say, Lord, if what you're saying is true, that's the Adam Miller kind of revert, but they say, Lord, if such is the case, then it's better for a man just not to get married. And Jesus says, not everyone can bear it. Sometimes there are teachings that God gives us that are hard. They're difficult to digest. We know exactly what he's saying. We know what he just said, but we can't imagine that would be the case. We can't imagine that would be true. And so today there's a little bit of that in these verses, but I hope also to explain what's here and to challenge us as we move into the summer season to be committed to Christ. And so today in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through the end of the chapter, we're going to read about 3 instances here. Now, by the way, if you're making notes, please jot down Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. It's Matthew's parallel account of this. Matthew only gives 2 of the 3. Luke gives all 3. But in these instances, we see that Jesus is challenging sort of some preconceived ideas about the kingdom of God. Before we get into the text, let me just stop and give a little bit of background on Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is a fantastic chapter in the book of Luke. It's a long chapter. You'll notice we're picking up at verse 57. So that's a lot of verses in a chapter. There's a lot going on here. For instance, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is found here in Luke chapter 9. And we read about that amazing story. We have a boy with an unclean spirit who is healed. We have the argument among the disciples about which one of them is the greatest. We have Jesus' teaching about not condemning those who may not run with us but are teaching the same thing as us. We have the commission of the 12 apostles at the beginning. I mean, there's just a lot going on in Luke chapter 9. And so we can kind of lose ourselves in this narrative. There's so many great Bible stories in this one chapter. And we may think, well, how are all these things tied together? Well, hopefully we can help a little bit here. Luke, between here and about chapter 17, 18, somewhere in there, Luke is stressing a lot about the power of the gospel, the good news. That's what gospel means. Remember that. Gospel just means good news. It's not a fancy, it's not a Bible word as far as, you know, some of those super special words that we have to look at. It just means good news. Throughout this section of Luke, there's a lot going on about the good news of the kingdom of God. And so when the 5,000 are fed, it's coupled with Jesus healing every one of their diseases and casting out demons and bringing good news to people, renewing their life and making things happy and good. When Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, they are preaching, look at verse 6 of chapter 9, the gospel and healing everywhere. And so when Jesus or his apostles or his crew came into town, everyone got excited and happy and everyone was glad to see them because they were healed. I mean, imagine today if someone came to town and everyone in town who was sick
were able to go up to the city center. We were all together, however many people in our community we could gather together. Think about everyone in this, just in our small community, who has some disease or some malady or some problem. They're crippled. They're lame. They have something else going on. A sore back. You know, my arm hurts. My shoulder hurts. I can't sleep at night. Whatever. Internal medicine issues. Whatever. And you went to someone, and at the end of the day, everyone went home, and there was no pain. There was no disease. There was no terminal illnesses, and everyone was happy. Imagine that. What would that do just to our community? Well, Jesus is going from town to town doing this. And so as you can imagine, the reason the feeding of the 5,000 happens is because thousands of people want to be around this guy who's doing all these amazing things. Just like today, if someone were to do that, even skeptical people would be drawn to that. Even if, you know, if it was somebody who said, I'm from some new religion or some other religion, and I never heard about, I would want to go see. And if I knew someone who I knew was sick, who is now healed, I would have to stop and say, there's something here. And so everyone's following Jesus. And everyone's excited about what's going on. There's this message, the new kingdom is here. The glory of God is here. The good news is here. And so we read here that as Jesus is traveling, verse 56 says they went on to another village. They're just hopping from town to town, from village to village. And it says, as they were going along the road, and I'm sure this happened quite often, someone said to him, verse 57, I will follow you wherever you go. You know, be careful about the promises you make. You know, the Apostle Peter said, Lord, even if everyone else deserts you, I won't, even if I have to die. And Jesus said, before this night is out, before the crow or the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter made a promise he couldn't keep. This man says, Lord, I'll go wherever you want to go. Wherever you're going to travel, I'm going to be with you. Now, if you go back to the book of Matthew chapter 8, this man is identified as a scribe. Now, let me just talk a little bit about who the scribes were. The scribes were a group of people, and there were very few people in the ancient world who were literate. We take it for granted that probably most of the people in this room today can read their Bible. Most of the people in the ancient world, if you're in a room like this, could not read their Bible. That's why they'd have to hear the gospel preached. But this man was a scribe, which means that his job, his employment was, every day he would make copies of the text. And it might be the biblical text, it might be the Talmudic text, it might be rabbinical writings, it might be legal documents, you know, scribes. But most of the time when the Bible talks about scribes, we're talking about religious scribes. And so they know the Bible. Imagine every day if you hand copied for weeks Luke chapter 4. You'd probably have that memorized quicker than you think. And then you spent the next 10 weeks copying Luke chapter 5, you know, stroke by stroke, and you're reading. These people, the scribes, knew the law of God. And so he saw what Jesus was doing. He reasoned within himself that this man must be the Messiah. And so he says, I'm going to go wherever you're going to go. And Jesus' response is, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now that's not an inviting statement. We read now in the next verse. To another he said, follow me. Now, in Matthew, we just read that this guy's going to follow him, another disciple who's decided to follow Jesus. Jesus has called him. And the man says, well, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Seems like a reasonable request. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now that's the one that I said earlier. It's either a little hard to understand or a little hard to digest, or maybe some of both. Jesus says, no, if you're going to follow me, you can't even go bury your father. And our brain kind of scrambles. Because we all understand when we have a death in the family, when there's someone who's next of kin, specifically a parent, that work doesn't matter anymore, the job doesn't matter, that life, you know, kind of goes on pause and we're in a state of mourning and our entire society shuts down. So we'll come back and revisit that. The third instance here that Luke records, he says in verse 61, yet another says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus is in essence saying, you don't have the kind of loyalty that I need. Now, all three of these stories today are told for a reason. And I think there's a difference in each one, and yet they all kind of have the same idea behind them. And so in our study today, I want to break these three down and hopefully make some application. And hopefully in our lives, we can see where maybe we need to consider why we're following Jesus, if we're following Jesus, or if we're really following Jesus at all. And so the first person, let's look and see this scribe who comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I'll go wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I'm convinced that this scribe had a wrong idea of the kingdom of God. Now, what do I mean by that? In the book of Acts chapter 1 and in verse 6, after Jesus' resurrection, in fact, just moments before his ascension back to heaven, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the apostles, even after all he had taught them and everything he had done about the kingdom of God, they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, I love that because I can relate to being that dense. Now, what do I mean by that? Jesus had been teaching that what? What did John the Baptist preach and Jesus had preached? The kingdom of God is what? At hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. They were preaching the gospel, the good news of what? The kingdom. And so everywhere they're going, they're preaching about the kingdom. Well, just stop for a moment. If you don't know anything about Jesus, nothing about the Bible story, nothing about anything, if someone says the heavenly kingdom is coming, what do you think of? You think that someone's about to be for a kingdom. There's a few things. I need a king. That's first. Well, kings normally sit on a throne. And kings have power and dominion. And to have that power and dominion, most of them have an army. And if they have an army, they're going to use that army to defeat their enemies and conquer their enemies. And then they're going to have dominion or a territory that they lay out. And so I am convinced that even the apostles were caught up in this idea that all the Jews were caught up in, that when the Messiah came and set up his kingdom. In fact, this is a theme that, by the way, that permeates the entire Old Testament. That the new David was coming to set up a kingdom. And when he came and set up a kingdom, he would rule with a rod of iron, dash the nations in pieces. That's in Psalm chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 down through verse 45, we read in verse 44, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And so in all of those texts, there's this idea of a worldly kingdom with a king sitting on the throne. And so when Jesus comes back from the dead, I know what they were thinking. They're thinking, "Man, they can't even kill our king. Our king's going to rule the world." You know, all these other kings from ancient history had claimed to be gods and the Son of God. And all the, in fact, in existence with Jesus' life was the Emperor Tiberius. Tiberius was the son of Augustus, or the successor to Caesar Augustus. Augustus was successor. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was decreed as divine 2 years post-mortem. And so Augustus Caesar called himself son of the divine. Tiberius Caesar, in fact, on the tribute penny. Remember when Jesus is asked, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And he says, "Give me a coin." And he says, "Whose inscription is this?" Almost everyone agrees today that the coin Jesus has held was what is known as the Tiberius tribute penny. And on that tribute penny was inscribed the words, Tiberius, Divi Filius, which means son of God, or son of a God. Now, here is the emperor saying, "I'm the son of God." And Peter said, "What, you are the Christ, what? The son of the living God." By the way, Tiberius was the son of a dead God. But Peter said, "You're the son of the living God." Now, they had to have thought that Jesus, now being raised from the dead, had demonstrated himself divine and that he was going to be the new king in town who was going to throw the Romans out, reestablish the Davidic kingdom, set up boundaries for Israel and conquer everything. And this scribe says, "Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. I want to be there when you're ruling." And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't even have a stone for a pillow." In other words, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, there's no promise of a castle. There's no promise of riches. There's no promise of fame. You know, I think so many people today are disillusioned by the idea that, well, if I get my life right with God, and if I devote myself to Jesus, that my life is going to sort of get better. I've heard so many people over the years have said something similar to that to me. They say, you know, I need to get back in church and get my life straightened out. And what they mean by that is everything will just kind of fit together better in the puzzle of life when I'm going to church. And the answer is, spiritually that may be true, but financially, physically, it may not be true at all. Faithful Christians get sick. Faithful Christians lose their job. Faithful Christians have money problems. Faithful Christians have all sorts of struggles in this world. In fact, Jesus said, in this world you will have, what, tribulations. But never fear, I have overcome the world. In Luke chapter 18, we read about someone who, like this scribe, wanted to follow Jesus, but really wasn't prepared for what it would take. We call him the rich young ruler, or the rich ruler. And in Luke 18:18, just a few chapters later, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth. I don't do any of that bad stuff, Jesus." And Jesus, when he heard this, said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." And it says the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. One of the things we need to understand about serving Jesus is we're all so blessed. My life is so richly blessed. I've been so grateful to God for the life He's provided for me. But I need to understand, and I have to constantly remind myself, that if it involved giving every physical thing up, your property, your belongings, your things, yes, even the cows, you know, if you have to give all that up, that the kingdom of God is superior and worth it. And this was the problem with the rich young ruler, is that his heart was in love with his things. And I'm convinced that the scribe, he just had a wrong idea of what the kingdom of God was all about. So many people, religious people in our world, believe that, you know, if you just sow your gift, that God will let you reap a harvest of blessing. The prosperity gospel is a lie. The gospel of the kingdom gives us no promise of a bed to lay our head on. But it gives us a promise of reward in heaven. Now, the second person that comes to Jesus is this man. And this is the one, I think, that for all of us, understandably so, is the hardest to digest. He says, "Follow me." And he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus says, and it seems almost cruel, when he says, "Let the dead bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." I want to suggest a few things to you here that might help us to understand this a little bit better. First of all, funeral practice is different and divergent throughout the world. In many cultures, for instance, if a woman lost her husband, she was to wear black for up to a year or more of time, signifying her period of mourning. In that time, she wasn't expected to smile, laugh, chuckle, tell a joke. You know, today, if I go to a funeral home, oftentimes even family members are laughing and telling jokes and celebrating Now, which one is right or wrong? Neither is right or wrong. There's the way we deal with things in our culture and the way we've adopted those things. Normally today, if someone dies, we'll have the funeral 2-3 days later. There'll be a visitation maybe that night, the funeral the next day, or all in one day. You know, it can be done different ways, but there's kind of a standard practice. In fact, in our culture today, if someone does something different, like if someone has their funeral, for instance, at like 6 p.m, which one of my sweet sisters in Mayfield did one time, and we had a huge crowd, and everyone said, "You know, it's kind of strange. You know, we expect a funeral to be in the middle of the day when everybody has to take off work. But you do it in the evening," and everybody thinks, "Well, that's kind of odd." Don't we? We understand cultural practice, don't we? Well, let me explain a couple things here for you. Number one, there was a practice among the Jews of burying a family member, and a year or maybe even up to 3 or 4 years later, we're not exactly sure, but sometime later, quite a long time later, after the body, because see, tombs were expensive. This is very important to understand about Jesus too. The psalmist said in Psalm 22 that Jesus would be crucified with criminals, but he would be buried with the rich. See, poor people didn't get a tomb. cut out of rock. It costs a lot of money to have a hole dug in the ground. And so to save space, what the Jews would often do is they might rent a tomb for a while, or they might rent space in a tomb, and the body would be laid, wrapped in cloth, anointed, all that sort of stuff like Jesus' body. And then after a year, maybe two, three, when the body had decayed, when the flesh was gone, the Jews would go in, they would assemble the bones, the skeletal remains of their ancestor, and put them in a small box that's known as an ossuary box. And today, we even find ossuary boxes. There's one found just a few years ago, interestingly enough, that had a nail through the heel bone and indicated that this person was the victim of crucifixion. And so you can read all about ossuary boxes. And so it's possible that this young man's father has died, and what he's saying to Jesus or communicating to Jesus is, let me stay here until my father's body is decayed, and then I've got to make sure his remains are taken care of. And when all that's happened, there's also, you know, I've got to do that proper thing for my father. And Jesus says, look, he's dead. There's nothing you can do for him now. Now, there's another possibility too. A lot of commentators think that this young man, and this is a sort of a Hebraism or an expression, when he says, let me bury my father, that this man's father wasn't yet dead, but he was declining. And so the young man says, Lord, I want to follow you. And he says, but I need to bury my father. In other words, my dad's in decline. Let me stay with him. Let me get him through the end of his life. Let me get him through to the burial and all of that. And then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus says, well, you need to let the dead bury their dead. And what he's essentially saying is he's saying, you're wanting to stay and worry about the inheritance you're going to get from your father and all of that. And he says, guess what? You're going to end up being dead one day too. And you won't. The man, in other words, was more worried about getting the proper inheritance from his father than he was about following Jesus. Possibilities, we don't know. But here's the point of what Jesus says. He says that people in this world and everything revolving around this world is dead. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus says to the church at Sardis, he says, I know you, that you have a reputation that you are alive. He says, but you are dead. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, and we being dead in our trespasses and our sins. Now notice the contrast. Let's go back to our text in Luke 9 and verse 60. And Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim what? The kingdom of God. Now remember, the kingdom of God's the gospel. That's the good news about what? About life. What Jesus is saying is he says, everyone in this world are dead people worrying about dead people's stuff. Have you ever thought about that? Everything in this world is future dead people worrying about dead people. Where am I going to leave my money? Where am I going? Am I going to have this in this account? Who am I going to leave this to as my kid? What am I going to get from my mom and dad? I got to take care of them. And when they're dead, what am I going to do about this? We manage and all of it's stuff that one day will all be destroyed. We were driving up, first time I went up for to visit Ryan at his the farm up there where his dad lives. We were driving up through the middle of those, I don't know where I was at, in the middle of the road somewhere in Arkansas. And right about the time we heard banjo music around the curve, we looked up on the hill and there was this old, beautiful house, but the roof was caving. And I think I may have shared it with you before. And Melissa and I were driving. I said, it's kind of sad when I see an old house, this beautiful house place on the side of this mountain and the roof's caving in. I said, how many songs were sung in that house? How many little kids were played with? How many gardens were planted? How many times were clothes washed and hung out on that clothesline? And I thought about all that, and all that now is just caving in and gone. And we need to understand something. Everything we do is dead. Understand that. Everything under the sun, you say, well, I've got to go out and do this. Yes, the things we have to do, I've got to go feed my dogs. Well, your dog's going to die one day. No, you take care of them for now. Feed your cows for now. Do your job for now. But recognize that you have a higher responsibility towards those things that will live on. This man had a wrong set of priorities. He was more concerned with things of a physical nature than he was about spiritual life. He was more concerned about things that were dead than he was about things that were alive. And so we think about today reshifting our priorities to those things which are alive. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about how that everyone's work will be revealed. And he says it's going to be revealed by fire. And you can go read the whole chapter. We don't have time to cover it today. But I remember a good friend of mine when I was in college, an older gentleman, an older Christian, we were talking together. And he said, you know, Adam, the only things that matter are the things that don't burn in the fire. We're talking about that chapter. And it stuck with me for a long time. Because the Bible says when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and have not obeyed the gospel of His Son. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. And so when we think about what's going to happen when Jesus comes again, this world will be burnt up. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Your home, your land, your animal, your stuff, all will be gone. Well, I want to leave a big 401. I want to leave a big trust for my kids. I want to leave land for my... I want to leave... It's all going to be gone. And all that will matter on that day is what was my involvement with the kingdom of God? Did I ascribe to the doctrine of life? Did I embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? And did I invest? This is what he's trying to communicate to this man. This man has mixed priorities. He says, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but I've got a lot of stuff here I've got to take care of first. And Jesus says, all that stuff's going to be gone anyway. He's not being crass or crude. I can't believe that Jesus would be heartless to someone. What he's trying to instill in him is, you have your priorities all mixed up. And folks, we live in a culture today where many people do. Well, if there's nothing going on Sunday, I'll show up and worship God. Well, I hate to tell you, but in our culture today, you can find something to keep yourself or your children busy 7 days a week. You know, there's a reason in the old law that God said as the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So 6 days you should do all your labor, but on the seventh day you shall not work. And God had to command them to take a day off. Why? Because here is our nature. If we don't consciously restrict ourselves, we will fill our lives up with busyness of things that don't matter. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. I know that some think I've been harsh towards, you know, children's sports. And it's so out of control. I saw a wonderful parody post this week. It said, we're looking for two-year-olds to be in an elite-level ball club. We don't want any slouchers out here or no slackers. They need to be willing to practice 4 hours a day, 5 days a week. And you know, it was parody. Because now we've got parents that they're doing that to the children. And people think I'm trying to be mean or picking on people. Listen, I enjoy sports. But the older I've gotten, the more mature I've gotten. And the longer I've worked in ministry, the more I see families leave God because they fill up Sunday with things that are all dead. One of the first articles I ever wrote when I became a minister was entitled An Old Baseball. I've got a baseball in my office. Still got it. And it's got Dad's name on it. It's got Mr. Lloyd's name on it. And it's got some other people's names on it. But I hit a home run in an all-star game in Summerfield, Louisiana when I was 10 years old. Corey McElwee hit a home run the swing before that. He swung, knocked one over the fence. I swung, knocked one over the fence. They landed side by side. And I've lived long enough now to see Corey McElwee leave this earth. And I realize that baseball... Every once in a while I look at it and it's a little sentimental. I think it's pretty cool that I'm now brothers and worshiping in a church with a guy who used to be my ball coach. That's pretty cool. But all those hours of practice and all those times we went and worked out and ran and exercised and swung the bat and hit balls and did fielding practice, it means absolutely nothing when I leave this earth. Your degree will mean nothing when you leave this earth. Your 401k will mean nothing. And I'm not trying to brow. I'm wanting us to think about things that will survive the fire and to let the dead bury the dead. Let things that don't matter, things that don't have spiritual life in them, let dead people deal with those. You know, there are plenty of people in the world who don't care about the kingdom of God and they'll keep all that stuff going, I promise you. We have to manage our lives and our affairs, but at the same time, Jesus calls us to focus on spiritual priorities. The third person that comes to Jesus says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus' response to him, you know, this one seems reasonable, by the way. The last son, maybe he had to wait a year or 3 years, or maybe he had to go and wait for his father to die. But this one just says, hey, let me just go say bye. Now, you may remember the story of Peter and John and the other fishermen that says they left their nets and began to follow Jesus. Doesn't say they went home. Didn't. Can you imagine in the age before cell phones and emails and text messages? Honey, where have you been? Last 2 weeks I've been following the Messiah. Yeah, well, your clothes are still in the floor in the bathroom. Yeah, I mean, I can just imagine that conversation with Mrs. Peter when Peter got home, right? He didn't text it, call, email. Maybe he sent a messenger. I'm just kidding. But they just left. And here's a man who says, Lord, let me just go home and tell my parents. And he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, here's an agricultural narrative. What he's saying is, and this happens a lot, if you've ever worked on a tractor, if you've bush hogged or tried to plow, you know, you're looking behind to make sure the implement, and you're looking ahead, making sure you're going straight. And what does Jesus say? If you turn around too long, you're going to turn. And he's using that as a parable here. He's saying, if you're constantly thinking about mom and dad when you're out here trying to follow me, he says you're not going to plow a straight row and you're not going to do the work of God properly. Here Jesus addresses a wrong idea of commitment to Christ. Now I just want to point out here, if you're a Bible student, this may have rang a bell with you. You may remember 1 Kings chapter 19. Right after Elijah does battle with the priest of Baal at Mount Carmel in chapter 18, remember he gets all depressed because Jezebel begins to chase him. He goes out, hides in a cave, and God comes and speaks to him in a small voice. And God says, you go and anoint Hazael as king. He says, and you go and choose Elisha as a prophet to take up your role after you. And so he goes and Elijah encounters Elisha. And remember, Elisha's out plowing with what? 12 yoke of ox. In fact, I'm not sure Jesus doesn't have that in mind when he tells him this. Because listen to the story. Elijah walks up on Elisha and throws his cloak on him. And as Elisha's plowing, he's with 12 yoke of oxen. You talk about an industrial farmer. And Elisha says, let me go and tell my mom and dad goodbye. And Elijah says, what have I done to you? Go. And he runs home and tells him. I think the people would have known that story. And I think when this man comes and tells Jesus, he says, let me just go home and tell my mom and dad goodbye. And Jesus says, no one, having put his hand to the plow of the kingdom of God, who turns back, is fit. And I'm not sure he's not playing on that Old Testament story and saying that the work we're about to do is far more important than the work Elijah and Elisha did. Isn't that great? Now here, this man had a wrong idea of commitment. The last 4 weeks we've been talking about family, and in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, as Paul talks about marriage, one of the things he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And one of the things we need to understand today is that those who belong to Jesus Christ, the church is the bride of Christ. I heard a great quote this week, and I've got to share it with you today in this sermon. Someone said, today, in our world, we have far too many men who want to date women but not marry them. And in the same way, we have far too many people who want to date Christ but not commit to Him. Let me ask you this morning. When someone dates someone, they're there for the benefits. I'm here for what I'm getting out of the transaction. When you marry someone, you've made a commitment to that person that if the benefits stop, I'm still going to be here to take care of you. When things aren't happy, I'm still going to be here for you. I'm going to sacrifice for you. And most importantly, I'm going to be faithful for you. I had a great quote not long ago. Said, you know, when people live together without being married, you know what you're saying? You're saying, you'll do fine unless something else comes along, and I don't want to be chained down just in case. I wonder how many people are in that kind of a relationship with Jesus. Or as long as everything's going good for me, I'll date you. But I don't want to be your bride. I don't know about you, that hit me when I heard that this week. I think there are a lot of people who have not gone through the process of making the commitment. And so later on in Luke chapter 14, the same narrative, Luke relates what Jesus says. Because again, remember, crowds of people are assembling. And you may remember, if you're a good Bible student, that the feeding of the 5,000 is also in Luke chapter 6. And remember, their multitudes come to Him and He begins then to preach hard to them. And what happens? They all leave. It's what happens so often in our modern society. We don't want to get married because dating's easier to break it off. Or when things go bad, we can just break it up. We don't have to get the law involved. That's why so many people in our society today aren't committing to marriage. Because they already know that there's a chance this may not work out. And so in Luke chapter 14, when Jesus, look at verse 25, great crowds accompanied Him. And He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Jesus is saying here that it takes commitment to be a follower. Great crowds come and He says, I know not all of you can see. You want to date Me, but none of you really want to be married. That's what He's saying. Because marriage is a commitment. Marriage makes things permanent. Marriage is for better and for worse. Dating is just for better. How many in our world today say, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but they only want the better, and they're not willing to embrace the worse? I think that's what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 9. He's telling these people that to follow Me, it's not just some fun thing where we get to all sit on thrones and celebrate how everything is great now. That it's a sacrifice of commitment and of love. Of interest, when a person marries Christ, there's a ceremony. You know, when people get married, even if they go before justice of the peace, there's still a ceremony. There's still things they sign. There's words they say. There's things they do. And in the same way, there are a lot of people who sit in pews. They date Jesus. They go out. They sing the songs. Bow their head for the prayers. They may even tell other people about the Bible. Talk about the Bible. Tell people they love Jesus. But have you gone through the ceremony that showed the world you made that commitment? Everywhere Jesus went and everywhere John the Baptist went, they went, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's something you've got to be willing to do if you want to be committed to Christ. And that is, you've got to be willing to repent. The word repent is not what we think it is. The word, when I say repent, everyone thinks we mean stop sinning. That's included in repentance, but that's not repentance. The word repentance, metaneo, meta means to change, and mind, change your mind. That's what it means. And so what Jesus is saying is, He says, change the way you think about things. I don't think sports are bad. But if they keep me from the kingdom of God, then I've got to be able to see them as just a recreational activity that are inhibiting my faith. By the way, in context here, Jesus wasn't saying mom and dad are bad. Anyone who doesn't hate his father and mother, everybody's like, man, that sounds harsh. What He's saying is, if your father and your mother are keeping you from the kingdom of God, and you can't see that they're a hindrance to you enjoying eternal life, then you can't celebrate eternal life. There are people whose family is going to keep them from heaven. They're going to keep them from Jesus. There are people whose worldly commitments are going to keep them from Jesus. And so Jesus says, repent. We've got to be willing to change our mind about the world. And when we do that, we make a commitment. We tell the world, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then we are baptized. That strange, weird Christian thing where we get in water when we're otherwise dry and we don't need a bath, and we go under the water and we're like, what is that all about? Well, Paul says in Romans 6 that we are reenacting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are buried with Christ through our baptism into His death, that just as He was raised from the dead. And that is our ceremony, and the whole world sees it, and everyone rejoices. You know, every time I've never done a wedding yet where I said, I proudly present to you for the first time, Mr. and Mrs. Whoever. And the crowd went, boo! You know, it may happen. That's why we ask for objections beforehand, right? I've never been to a baptism where everyone wasn't rejoicing. It's the same thing. We're seeing someone who just made a lifetime commitment to Christ. For better or for worse, in my sickness and in my health, for when I am rich and when I am poor, when I am in joy and when I am sorrow, that He is mine. And if I have no pillow to put my head on, and if I have no home, if I have no throne to sit on, that I'm going to be with Christ, but I also know that I'm going to have treasures in heaven. The whole thrust of the sermon today is this. If you're here and you're not committed to Christ, please, please ask yourself, have you counted the cost? What am I doing? Am I ready to make that commitment and that change? Jesus said, you're just not fit for the kingdom of God if you're constantly looking back. And again, that calls to people like Lot's wife. Remember, she left Sodom and Gomorrah. She fled from wrath, but she loved the city. And we need to be careful that our eyes are fixed on Jesus.